Topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 3rd of September 2016. Thank you all for tuning in. On this Saturday's show, we're going to be talking about Jesse Morrell. Now, I've been aware of Jesse Morrell for a number of years, and I think anybody in Christian circles on the internet is aware of Jesse Morrell. Also, people who have had the misfortune of having to listen to him on college campuses. Now, I say that is because Jesse Morrell is not exactly... How is it? I don't know how you put it. He's very confrontational in his preaching style, and he's very in your face. Yeah, there'd be a lot of arguments back and forth. I was actually, for the show, I was going to play some clips, but I just kind of went, it's just so ridiculous. It's not even preaching, it's just shouting back and forth. The few times I've been street preaching, last time I street preached was a couple of years ago, but when I street preached on the streets of Dublin, we used to street preach in Grafton Street with the church I was with at the time in Dublin. And if somebody's heckling you or something like that, you just keep going. Now, you might respond to their claim somewhere, but you don't get into a shouting match. I don't agree with that at all. Keep preaching. Don't get dragged into a shouting match. You don't get into this kind of a battle of the flesh. You're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's why you were there. But the reason I'm covering Jesse Morrell is not about that. That's how I knew him. That's what I knew about him. He put out a few days ago on Bible Truth Resource, truthresources.wordpress.com. I think it's one of his websites, or possibly supported, but I think it's his own website. And he also has another website called openairoutreach.com. Now, on this, he originally was called 22 Scriptural Problems with Calvinism. At the time of this recording, it's 24 Scriptural Problems with Calvinism. We'll try and answer some of them, Lord willing. I was going to talk about him before, but it's very hard to... I probably will deal with his open theism. He's actually an open theist. He's a Pelagian. He does not believe God knows the future. And you probably say, well, why do this? Why, if the guy is so far beyond biblical Christianity? Well, new believers may not know this. He may have certain people who don't know anything about him or what he's about. And also, these arguments, some of them, I think some of them would never be used by anybody other than a Pelagian. But a lot of these arguments could be used by a lot of people, especially new believers. I don't know, who knows? I just pray that this will be a blessing to people by the grace of God, that the Lord would work in Jesse Morrell's heart as well. There's a lot of, on YouTube, there's a lot of Pelagians, and most of them have the most rabid attacks on Calvinism. You'll often know them by how vehemently they oppose Calvinism, because Calvinism is the complete antithesis of what they recommend, what they represent. Just before I get into it, what is Pelagianism? A very good book that was written by Benjamin B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield is also known as, who used to be a professor, I was going to say Westminster Theological Seminary, no, Princeton Theological Seminary, as it was at the time. And he wrote about this book called Augustine and the Pelagian Controversy. In this book, he talked about it. He said, you know, because a Pelagian will say that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But what they mean by this is, you see, they redefine terms. They mean by grace, B.B. Warfield wrote, the primary endowment of man with free will and subsequent aid given to him in order to its proper use by the revelation of the law and teaching of the gospel. And skip on just a little bit for the sake of time. Anything beyond this external help, they utterly denied. And they denied that the external help itself was absolutely necessary, affirming that it only rendered it easier for man to do what otherwise they had plenary ability for doing. Now that's the... So basically, grace is redefined. Now, how closely Jesse Morell holds to the views of Pelagius of the 5th century, I do not know. He does deny original sin, and we'll actually see this in this article, where he's 24 scriptural problems, scriptural quote-unquote, and we'll go through them now. First one, Calvinism says that God decreed all sin when the Bible says sin breaks the heart of God and he wills holiness and obedience from his subjects, so that he is not in any way the author of sin. Whoa, whole mess here. First of all, God, you see, they go with God decreed all sin. Yes, it says, I get the part in Isaiah. You see, you can't start there. God decree whatsoever cometh to pass. Whatever happened. Everything. It says in Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all things. Everything. Now, that verse in Isaiah 45 does not mean God is the author of evil. The evil comes from our hearts. God directs that. The word for create evil is in the Hebrew is kind of like shape or ordain, kind of almost like the goalposts. He directs it according to his sovereign will. There's two wills of God. There's his sovereign will in his power. He's not weakened. He's not frustrated by man. He is God Almighty. And then you have what's called the prescriptive will or the revealed will, the Ten Commandments, for example, that we are supposed to obey God. For example, right, according to his prescriptive will, God wills that men repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he not? But in Hebrews chapter 1, there's lots of, or not Hebrews, Ephesians chapter 1, we see another will. So it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestinated who? The elect, chosen before in the foundation of the world, that they should be in him. Not everybody's saved, are they? So there's two wills. The Bible talks about it. Otherwise, you have absurdity. Of course, he wants holiness and obedience, but he's mixing up the two, which often is done by, like, some Arminians, a lot of Pelagians, and hyper-Calvinists, if I'm not mistaken. Now, the next point. Number two, Calvinism says that man is under... Actually, just before I continue, just to show... If you're going to critique Calvinism, get something that's a standard. Look, if you want... Look, read the Westminster Confession of Faith. People say, look, there is no disagreement on Calvinism across the confessions. There's disagreement on other things, like church government and things like that, but not on the central tenets of Calvinism. Of course, there's some later Lutherans went off in a funny direction with Melanchthon, but that's different. And even Church of England departed from the 39 Articles in their Calvinistic original meaning. But apart from that, there's no disagreement. God from all eternity, this is chapter 3, section 1, of God's eternal decree. God from all eternity did the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Straight away, an emotional argument brought out by Jesse Morrell, which says he decreed all sin. Not that he created everything, decreed all sin. Is God powerless to what happened in the fall? Is he, you know, if you're praying for protection from God and he's powerless, why pray to him? It's just utterly ridiculous. Calvin, the point number two that Jesse Morrell made. Calvinism says that men are under the wrath of God for the sin of Adam. And when the Bible says that the Son does not bear the iniquity of the Father, and we all give an account for our own deeds. Oh, man. Anyway. Basic errors here. This means that there's a complete difference between, my earthly father and Adam as a federal head. And the clearest place this is taught is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. Not just Adam, all men. Not just by his example, all men. For all have sinned. Now, in one sense, they haven't all sinned, but by imputation. In the same way, we're not just, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not just in and of our own selves, but by imputation, imputed righteousness, which is another thing Jesse Morrell in another video denies. For all have sinned, for unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Who is the second Adam? Jesus Christ. So Adam represents all of mankind in the garden. Death by sin, and sin passed upon all men. He is the federal head. He represented them. Christ is also the federal head of his people, chosen before the foundation of the world. He says in John 17, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, the elect. He represents them before the foundation of the world. He's the figure. So, completely different. You cannot equate the federal headship of Adam with, say, my father, your father. Ridiculous. Okay, otherwise, if we don't have imputed sin by Adam, we can't have imputed righteousness by Christ. Point number three, Calvinism says that man's free will was lost by Adam's original sin. Whoa. Every school of thought believes that. Arminianism believes that. Even Molinism believes that. The Roman Catholic Church even believes that. So it's not just Calvinism believes that original sin was lost. Well, they believe it was partially lost, and this is where semi-Pelagianism comes in from the Roman Catholic Church. And he says, but when the Bible never says this, but instead continues to appeal to man's free moral agency, completely different issue, after Adam's fall. It's not a natural inability, it's a moral inability. How I put this is, if you told, there's nothing physical or natural or the way we're built or our brains or capacities or whatever, that other than our sinful nature, which holds the truth and the righteousness, prevents us from doing the action. If we were as we are meant to be in the image of God, and we weren't corrupted by sin, we could love God. That's a natural side of it. But a moral side of it, the problem is we hate the light. We will not come to light. So, yes, God appeals to man's free agency, because Charles Spurgeon talked about free agency, even used that term, means the man is not coerced or forced to do anything that he doesn't want to do. He's not forced to believe. No, he wants to, because he's been regenerated. He trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ if he's been regenerated. But the thing about it is, those who've been regenerated, now, it's like if you were blind and your eyes have been opened, and all of a sudden, you don't have to be made to love the beauty of the sunset. You will be in awe of it. That's what we talk about, irresistible. But what he's representing here is it's fatalism. And again, it's the same straw man that we're dealing with. Oh, when was it? Thursday of last week. William Lane Craig's Molinism doctrine, where, yeah, it's a similar error. Okay? So, mixing up this whole concept that Calvinism then, according to their straw man and caricature, is fatalism. Or, as I think he believes, a kind of Gnosticism. Okay, Calvinism says, point four, and anyway, look, you can read, look, read chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you want a good representation of what Calvinist doctrine is, or Reformed theology, Westminster Confession of Faith, God has endued the free will, the will of man, with a natural liberty which is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man in a state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do which is good. Skipping on again. Man, by his fall in the state of sin, wholly lost all ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. So, it's not forced. That liberty, we still have a freedom. We're free to, if we want God, we can choose God. The problem is, we don't. Point number four. Calvinism says that all men inherit a sinful nature from Adam. And the Bible never says that Adam's nature was sinful. Wow. But instead asserts that God formed our nature in the womb, and we are his image even after Adam's sin. I dealt with Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. It deals with the federal headship. We've got another 1 Corinthians 15, 22, which states that, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Psalm 51, verse 5, talks about original sin as well. See, look, this would be rejected by Arminians, everybody. This is outside of any semblance of Orthodox Christianity. Behold, Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity. The sin is passed by natural generation. Question 26 of the Larger Catechism of the Westminster Larger Catechism states that, just get in front of me here. Question 26. How is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as that to proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. And talks about Psalm 51 verse 5. Also Job 24 verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one. Just going to get another verse here. John 3, 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You need to be born again. You need to be born on high. You need to be born anew. So he rejects that also Adam's offspring is called Benath Adam, sons of Adam. They're made in the image of Adam. Natural generation passed from generation to generation, and sadly there is sin. Born in iniquity, shapen in iniquity. Adam wasn't created sinful, by the way. Yes, Adam wasn't created sinful, but he became sinful. And what did he do? As soon as he fell, he was dead spiritually. Talks about this in Genesis chapter 2. And 2, he died straight away spiritually because he acted sinful from that time onwards. He ran from God and he blamed his wife. He blamed God as well for sending his wife. Genesis chapter 2. Which says that, but of the tree, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. In the day ye eat of it. Basically, as soon as you eat it, you will be dead spiritually. They eventually died about 900 years later, physically. And they were cast out of the garden, and you see by their actions, Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, man is dead in trespass and sins. The sinner was dead, not just sick, not just okay and free, dead, like a spiritual Lazarus. He needs to be raised from the dead. Just as Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, in a moral sense, you know, it's a picture of our moral inability, is raised to new life and now comes forward. That which he could not do previously, he can now do and does do because he wants to. Anything else that can be said about point number 4? Okay, not really much else. Not a lot here. Anyway, point number 5. Calvinism says that all events are the eternal will of God when the Bible represents God as grieved, disappointed, surprised over many events that have occurred. Oh, man. Okay, yeah, Calvinism believes in an omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God. Guilty as charged. The God of Jesse Morell is not the God of the Bible. If God is surprised, how does he know the future? How does he ordain everything? How is he all-powerful? He's not. He's been reduced to man's thinking. And he's made, in the image, this idol that Jesse Morell has formed in the image of Jesse Morell's brain. And as Calvin rightly pointed out, man's brain is an idol-making factory. Point number 5 says, all events are the eternal will of God. When God represents God as grieved, disappointed. Oh, wow, it just... Oh, we don't have time to go through all of it, but, oh, let's look at Romans chapter 9. Verse 19. I don't know, you could quote anywhere, really. Verse 15, we'll do verse 15. For he saith to God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power, he's all powerful, my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Therefore have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, who doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O God, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formeth, how hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter, this is very important, this verse, the potter power over the clay of the same lump, say the elect and the unelect, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make power known, endured much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory? There it is. The potter has power over the clay, and it talks about this in other parts as well of Scripture. We are the clay, and God is the potter. If that was not the case, and salvation was only merely possible, none of us would come to God. None of us. Not any of us. Just look at one more, Ephesians chapter 1. And I really just have to quote this. It's not Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful. It talks about in verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, according to his good pleasure, which he had purchased in himself. We're told in Numbers 23, verse 19, First Samuel 15, 29, God is not a man that he should repent. His decree is unchanging, and if God changes, surprise, or anything like that, he ceases to be God. He ceases to be God. He becomes a mere mortal. Point number 7. Calvinism says that God has given man a moral law which he is incapable of keeping. Yeah, morally incapable because of the fall of man. Of keeping, when the Bible says that God is just, never allows us to be tempted above our ability, and only obligates us to love him with all of our ability. No, it doesn't. And which ability? Natural or moral? Again, we've gone through this a second ago. Moral inability does not mean natural inability. It's not the same as the natural inability if you told me to cut off my legs and ask me to run across the room, and I couldn't run across the room. But this is not the inability talked about in Scripture. This is talking about, just say, I don't want to be too graphic, but just say there's vomit in the corner of the room, and you have to walk towards it. It's vile. It wretches. You hate it. Well, that's the inability. You just hate it, and you don't want to go towards it. I think Thomas Watson said, like, repentance was the vomit of the soul. Your soul wretches of it. It hates it. That's the inability he's talking about. And if you're lost, you hate the truth, you hate the light. If you were regenerated, you begin to love it and grow in the grace of the knowledge of the truth. That's the inability it talks about in the Scriptures. The law never changes based on our ability, by the way. We've been created in the image of God. That is the standard, not according to our if that was the case, we can't love God, so he can't keep us. We've never loved God as we ought to, and never in the way Jesus Christ loved his Father when upon earth. Calvinism says, part 8, that Jesus Christ came and took our punishment, when the Bible says that our punishment is eternal hell. So, Jesus Christ didn't take our punishment? If he didn't take our punishment, we will receive eternal hell. Very quickly, Isaiah. This man's problem is not Calvinism. His problem is the scriptures, which, you know, you can say is represented by Calvinism in a condensed way, but Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, otherwise, or crush him. Yet he had put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What did Christ show from the cross? I think it's in John 19, maybe verse 10. It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full, is another way of rendering that. Paid in full, the debt has been paid for his people. Because it says in verse 11 of 53, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Christ has not borne your sins upon the cross. You will pay them for eternity in hell. And you say, I don't know if I'm part of the elect. We're not supposed to look into the secret things of God, but if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you made a new creature and you love God with all your heart, well, don't love him perfectly, but if you love God and if you turn to him in repentance and faith, then you grow in the grace and knowledge of truth, making your calling and election sure. That's how you make yourself know that you are assured of your salvation and you are in the beloved. Point number 9. Calvinism says that Jesus Christ came and paid our debt, when the Bible says that God forgives us our debt. I don't know what he's saying here. Calvinism says that Jesus Christ came and paid our debt. Right. I think he means, well, God just forgives. There's no need for it to be paid. Which is means, if that's the case, sin has to be punished. All sin must be punished. Otherwise, God is not just. He is merciful, showing mercy, based on the merits of Jesus Christ. So he rejects it. Jesse Morel rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man is a heretic. This man is not a Christian. It is demonstrable. It is demonstrable. It is... I might try and go through his open theism in another show. Anyway, so... Calvinism says that Jesus Christ took the punishment of our sins, and the Bible says that God forgives our sins and remits our penalty. Punishes our sins, and he forgives us our sins. They don't clash with each other. Point 11. Calvinism says that Jesus Christ came and took the wrath of God, when the Bible says that God still has the wrath after the atonement. Oh, man. This is painful to read. Okay. That sinners are not saved from God's wrath until conversion, and that the atonement was instead a justification of his mercy. I'm just trying to see if he's got this all right here, that the atonement was instead... No, the atonement was... He's mixing up a bunch of things. The atonement is the satisfaction of justice. Paid our sins, he satisfied justice, penalty paid. Justification is different. It's a legal declaration based upon the atonement, yes, but it's still something different. Well, as I said, a justification for his mercy. And that believers who return to their sins return to the wrath of God. No, this is not Calvinism. Strawman. This is a bit all over the place. Don't know how fast he wrote this, but yes, he took the wrath of God. It says this in Isaiah 53, verse 10. And the Bible says that he still has the wrath of the atonement. Yeah. For the still the curse upon the earth. Why does that need to... Justification is, again, let's quote from Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, if you're going to critique, again, Calvinism, how about read a confession or two? Rather than just making it up off the top of your head. Those whom God effectually calleth, he hath freely justified, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not nor by imputing faith itself, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. So there's the obedience and the satisfaction, justice, the atonement, really, they receive in resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have of themselves, have not of themselves, sorry, I was reading that wrong, not of themselves, it is a gift of man, it's a gift of God. Oh, sorry. Which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. Of course, that's referring to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. There's a good reference there. Anyway, I'm just going to move on. Point number 12. Calvinism says that Jesus Christ became sinful and guilty. That's a lie. That's a L-I-E lie. I'm going to prove it now in a second. On the cross, when the Bible says he died for the just for the unjust. Yeah. Quickly go to Geneva Bible 1599 reference and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The people who wrote the notes of the Geneva notes were Calvinists. The Geneva Bible, the 1599 edition, states the following. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, which knew no sin, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. And it says then, in the notes, a sinner not in himself, but by imputation of the guilt of our sins to him. A sinner not in himself, but by imputation. So it's a complete lie. There's nowhere supports this. And if anybody who claims to be a Calvinist does say that, they're a heretic. He's clean and void of sin, it also says. And it says on the point of being righteousness of God in him, may the righteousness of God in him, righteous before God, and that righteousness which is not essential to us, but being essential in Christ, God imputeth to us through faith. So no, Calvinism does not, we go to many other places, Calvinism does not say Christ became a sinner on the cross. It is falsehood, it is a lie, an utter lie. And I say this because this is easy enough to look up. And it's a slander. Go to Westminster Confession of Faith. Question 44. The Larger Catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith is Calvinistic, as were all the confessions of the Reformation. I say all because they all were. I can't think of any off the top of my head that were not. You might get the odd Anabaptist one, but that wasn't part of the Reformation. It was anti the Reformation. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for them. Notice that it says, offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God. And then it references Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Verse 28. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. No, he was not made a sinner, and no, Calvinism does not teach that. It's a lie. What happened was, and this doesn't happen at the cross, Christ is the federal head. And get how Adam was, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Adam is the federal head of all mankind, and Christ is the federal head of all those who are chosen before the Father, or by the Father, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The elect are talked about in John 17. The best place to go to would be, you know, Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Who's our griefs? The elect. And our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with it, his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, our sin is imputed to Christ, paid for on the cross. He never became a sinner. But in the same way, we internally are not righteous. It is by imputation of the righteousness of Christ. So you read that, Isaiah 53. So, because he lived the perfect life all the way throughout his 33 years on earth, he obeyed the law perfectly. And he died and suffered throughout his life, especially on the cross, for the sins of his people. So that the sins are atoned for. And there's something, there was another point, I can't remember if it was something I read already, but he has a problem with the fact that, you know, eternal hell is for the sinner who doesn't repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, you know, how to put it, satisfied justice, supposedly. I think the problem he has is in those few hours. But the difference is, Christ is of infinite value. He is God Almighty. And he could bear the sin and bear the wrath of God like no one else could. But he was also man, but he was also 100% God. The value of the atonement is of infinite value. Now, the power and the scope and the intent of the atonement is different. It does exactly what it was meant to do. Going to the next point, that we don't run out of time. Because I'm gonna. The last show went to an hour and a half, but I'm going to keep this to an hour. Which point was I on? Oh, yeah. Point number 13. Calvinism says that those for whom Christ died can never perish, when the Bible warns that those for whom Christ died can perish. He's talking about, like, some of these references have, like, nothing to do with what he's talking about. Like, some of them, anyway. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. I haven't looked up some of these before I started the show, but Romans chapter 14. For if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. it's a bit of a leap of logic to say that that means he's going to be lost. And we don't know who's the elect and who's not. We're to treat everybody in the visible church that they're Christians because they have a credible profession of faith. We don't know if some of them could be lost. They're not all of Israel that are Israel. Not all are in the visible church are all saved. So a lot of these verses about people apostatizing, treading the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ underfoot, all these kind of things. These are people, covenant people, are in the covenant of grace and have walked away from the faith, but they were not of us. They weren't of us. Just trying to find the verse I was going to go to here, but oh yeah, John 10:28. Yes, the Bible does declare if you were saved, if it was anything to do with you, you would lose your salvation. You would. Our faith cannot be the grounds of it. It is the work and merits of Jesus Christ. Our faith is weak and failing. If we're trusting in that, we're in trouble. But the faith of Jesus Christ, notice how it's faith of Jesus Christ, talks about this in Romans, is the means by which we lay hold upon Christ. John 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, and I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man, not even yourself, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And I already dealt with a lot of this on this show on Joe Schimmel a few weeks ago. So, point 14, Calvinism says that Christ only died for a few elect, and the Bible says that Jesus died for the world and all men. Oh, do we have to go through this? I suppose, well, he doesn't reference it here, but, well, he does actually. John 3:14-17, for God so loved the world, so whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The word world, cosmos in Greek, has several different meanings. Even within those verses, there's several different uses of the word world. We just go to John 3:16 and the surrounding verses. World is used. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For God sent his not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, I think there's about two or three definitions of world could work here. God so loved everybody. If you want to say every time it says the world, it means everybody. God sent his son into everybody to condemn, not to condemn everybody, but that everybody through him might be saved. It doesn't follow. The word world is largely dependent on the context. That's same with all men. Who is the all men? Who is the us? Now, there's two different meanings that could work. One is the elect. God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son, that who believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I think and some people have that view, and I think it's a fine view. My own view is that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. We're in the borders of Israel, and they just see Israel. Same with kind of 1 John, kind of same kind of a vibe. That God so loved the world, basically in a general sense, beyond the borders of Israel. Kind of similar idea of 1 John 2:2. that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. See, the qualifier is, whosoever believeth in him, those believing in him, those specific people, should not perish. Those people, that's a specific people, who would believe and have everlasting life. So why did he send his son? Those people who believe in him will have everlasting life. He doesn't, I don't think he brings it up here, but Acts 16, I just want to, this little idea of believing in him. Can't remember the exact verse. Maybe it's Acts 4. Those who are ordained unto life believe. It's Acts 4:16. Anyway, can't remember off the top of my head. But for the sake of time, we'll move on. Okay, so lots of people have written about that. World doesn't just have one meaning. You can't say the world means world and all this kind of thing. Forgiveness, I've gone through that too quickly for people, but just look through, just get out a useful, either like blueletterbible.com or something like that, kind of a concordance, and look up the word world, and look at the different contexts, and there's at least 6 or 7 different meanings, and it depends on the context. You cannot, the Bible even tells us, for no scripture is of any private interpretation. You need to compare scripture with scripture. Okay? Now, and he says, Calvinism says that Christ only died for a few elect, that Jesus, so when the Bible says, this is what Jesse Morrell believes, like Jesus died for the world and all men, making salvation available. Here it is. To all. It's available. So he didn't actually save, he just made it available. The problem is, if it's only made available, people hate the light. So there's a problem. No one will come. So the gospel of Pelagius, or the gospel of even Arminius, is consistently taken, it is no gospel at all. Because to make salvation available, it's like saying to the person drowned at the bottom of the lake, here's a rope, I'll make it available to you, but if a person is dead in trespasses and sins, if a person hates the light, doesn't want it, then they're not going to come. So then grace is not sufficient. Grace is needed, well, according to their definition of grace. Grace is not sufficient in such a thing, because now it requires man's will. And salvation becomes of man, of the will of man, which is it's a contradiction to John chapter 1, verse 13. Point 15, Calvinism says that God wants most sinners to remain in their sins and die and go to hell. That's a lie. Who says that? Depends on the, I'm going to sit back here for a second and mull over this one. Who exactly? Yes, God is foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass. He knows the beginning from the end. In what sense do you mean God wants sinners to remain in their sins? Again, not true. God wept over Jerusalem. We may not completely understand this. We may not understand the difference between the eternal love of God, in an eternal sense, Jacob and Esau. There was a special love upon Jacob and Esau. From eternity, it was rejected. However, in time, there is a thing called common grace, where God shows love towards those who will never repent and never trust in him, and he sends his free offer of the gospel to the non-elect as well. Nothing prevents the non-elect from coming only his own sinful, wretched heart. But most schools of Calvinism since the Reformation have been post-millennial. So this, again, this assertion is kind of, in light of church history, is kind of laughable. Because, and even outside of that as well, many believe, I'm a post-millennial as well, that multitudes and multitudes and multitudes in the future, in a time called the millennium, will come to Christ. The nations will come to Christ. Micah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 2. I actually went through it a week ago. Was it last Saturday? I think so. Last Saturday. Can't remember now. Too many shows. And so, multitudes and multitudes will be saved. Multitudes. Right now, it may look bleak. The majority of people out there are lost. But are we going to believe in an all-powerful, all-knowing God, or the God Jesse Morrell, which is a... He's not God at all. Point 15. I think I wrote down a little argument. Is he talking about hyper-Calvinism here? But sometimes people don't like to make a distinction. Point 16. Calvinism says that men cannot repent and believe, and the Bible commands men to repent and believe and blames them if they do not. Again, natural and a moral inability. They don't have a natural inability. They have a moral inability. If they have a natural inability, they cannot be held responsible for it. Jonathan Edwards goes through that in his Freedom of the Will. Point 17. Calvinism says that men cannot repent and believe because they're born spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Just my own reference sticking in there. And because of Adam, when the Bible says that men are dead and alienated from God because of their own trespasses and sins. Who's denying that? And says the prodigal son, we sin because we are sinners. We don't sin and then become sinners. Continues quotation. It says that the prodigal son was able to turn to the father even though he was dead to the father. It's dangerous taking analogies and pictures like that. They need to be compared with other ones. Why was he able to come? Why did he want to come? Because his desires were different. Why will a dead sinner who hates the light come to God? Because he now desires God. He needs to be regenerated, born again. Point number 18. Calvinism says that God unconditionally predestined individuals for heaven or hell when the Bible says that God has chosen to offer salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles. Nobody denies that. Grafting in some and cutting off others based upon their faith or unbelief. Again, straw man. Calvinists believe that. Point 18. Point 19. Calvinism says that God predestined some for heaven and most for hell according to the pleasure of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, and I read it earlier. When the Bible says that God sent Jesus to die for all, he's kind of repeating himself a bit too much here. Point number 20. Calvinism says that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to believers. And here's where the rubber hits the road. He denies justification. When the Bible says that our faith is imputed or reckoned as righteous by God, we are in a lot of trouble. If our faith in God, which is weak and failing and wavers, you see, he thinks he's perfect, is our righteousness, then it's kind of like Trent. Roman Catholic idea of infused righteousness, it's imputed, or else we're in trouble. Perfect holiness is all that will be acceptable before God. Calvinism says God doesn't see believers if they sin. Not true. But sees imputed righteousness instead. Yes, from the point of view of justification, but God still displeases us in the point of view of sanctification. You know, they're connected, as in the person who is justified by faith alone will go on to be sanctified. But sanctification is a process. Justification is a one-time event, a declaration, a forensic legal declaration before the Father based upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone. The man is a heretic. He denies justification by faith alone, which is the pillar, the doctrine in which the church stands or falls. It says that he cannot contribute to his salvation in any way. Yes, of course, man cannot contribute to his salvation. Salvation is all of God and none of man. And if you have no problem with that, as the Bible declares over and over and over again, sola gratia soli, but he rages and fights against the Reformation. Point 23. I'm going to go through this really fast because I want to finish up now. Calvinism teaches that no man is able to keep the commandments of God, and even the grace of God is capable of delivering him from the from. Not even the grace of God is capable, and he's rich for bringing this up. So he's saying, okay, can we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Have we ever loved God in this on this earth the way God ought to be loved? No, even when we pray, our mind is so distractible and things like that. It's not that it's not capable. The grace of God does what the grace of God does and intends to do. Again, this is a complete straw man. No man is except for Jesus Christ. He was the only person. If man could keep the commandments, where are the sinless people? If man could keep the commandments, why do we need Christ at all? Surely there's some people out there who've kept the commandments. No, there's a universality of sin because in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Calvinism says that true believers, this is the last point, will persevere until the end. Kind of repeating himself a little bit here. And it says some depart from the faith. I think he kind of repeated another point earlier on. That was Jesse Morrell, and I might come back and look at his defense of open theism in a few weeks, maybe in a month or two. I guess I hope that if there's any new believers who are truly regenerate, or even those who are in this sinless perfectionism, he believes in that as well, cult, this, I can do this, it's all the power of man, it's not the power of God, then I pray that you come out from among him, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. Run to Christ. Flee from your folly. This is a great, wretched, idolous heresy that will be severely punished at the throne of grace. May we not be so foolish. May we trust in the grace of Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.